We read, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I want to focus on that this morning. Jesus, God's image, God's image. And I want to bring out, if I possibly can, that what's being expressed here is the highest possible view we could have of a person. This is the highest comparison that you can make. Jesus is the very image of God. He's the image of God. It's the highest possible view imaginable. And I want to then just follow through that and look at how it is that Jesus is the image of God. In what way is he the image of God? And I want to make the point, it's because of this perfect life that he's lived. The perfect life that he's lived. That's what makes him the image of the invisible God. And because he is the image of the invisible God, having lived this perfect life, we all need to acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over all. So they're my outline for this morning. The highest possible view, the only perfect life, Jesus, Lord over all. So verse 15 is something of a climax. And we've gone through the first 14 verses in which there are some very wonderful things to read. But he starts to speak in verse 15 and begins on a theme that he continues on over the next few verses, which we're going to be looking at in subsequent weeks. And starting just to focus on Jesus, think about Jesus, consider Jesus, think about him for a minute. Think about who we're talking about here for a moment. Give your attention to him. Because Paul wants everyone here to have the highest possible view of Jesus Christ. The highest possible view of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he's been talking already about his prayers for Christians. He's praying that they would be strengthened with all power. He wants you to be a strong Christian. He's been talking about how we need patience and endurance and joy in our Christian lives. He's praying. He prayed for them, and we should be praying for one another. We'd have these qualities in our lives. Strong, patient, enduring, joyful people. That's his passionate desire to see in Christians. And in verse 10, if we go back a little bit further, he wants you to be fruitful. He doesn't want your Christian life to be a waste of time and a waste of energy. He wants you to be fruitful in your Christian life. He wants you to be strong and patient and joyful and enduring and fruitful. He wants you to have a fruitful Christian life. And that fruitfulness is to be experienced in, he says, in every good work, in every area, in your working life, in your family life, in your ministry to others, to your neighbors, in the life of your churches. In all things, walking worthy of the Lord, he talks about in verse 10. If he's relating that strong, patient, joyful, fruitful life to the person he's speaking about, he's the Lord. That kind of a life does justice to the great life he wants us to think about, the life of Jesus. So these things are connected. It's all connected to Christ is the point I'm going to be really trying to bring out this morning. And earlier on, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was in verses 5 and 6, we looked at faith and hope and love. These qualities, these graces that are exhibited in people who've put their trust in the gospel, they have the good news, and so their faith in God is sure, their hope in the future is settled, their love for the church is real, and it's all centered in the gospel. But the point of the gospel is, who is at the heart of the gospel? The gospel is not an idea or a philosophy, the gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our whole faith rests and focuses and resolves around this one single person, Jesus Christ. And that's why when you actually look at the book, you look at the way he writes and look at everything he said, even in these opening lines, every road seems to go through Jesus. At the beginning, look at in verse 1, he introduces himself. So I don't know how you introduce yourself to people, but he introduces himself as an apostle. But that's not the point. That's just sort of defining the realities of his experience and calling as a Christian. But the purpose of that, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He defines the life that he lives, the way he works. This person sets the agenda for his life. And as we go on there in verse 2, and he starts to write to the saints and faithful brothers, he's talking to the church. But what's he got to say? What defines them as church? They're in Christ. This same person who defines his apostleship defines all of their lives as members of the church, as part of the body of Christ. This relationship to this person, Jesus, defines the church, it defines ministry. And as we go on, even as he begins to talk about God, his relationship to God, we always thank God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he looks to God, he looks to God through the lens of this person, Jesus. He sees himself, he sees others, he sees God. Everything is being seen through Jesus. Can you see that? Jesus is the axis of all these things. As we go into verse 4, we talk about the faith, the Christian faith. And what is that faith? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's that person again. Faith is defined. People say, have you got a faith? Everybody's got a faith. But the Christian faith is faith in Christ Jesus. Confidence in him. He goes on in verse 7 and he talks about the Christian ministry that Epaphras has exercised in the church. As you've learned it from Epaphras, he's a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ. Ministry. Ministry is defined by Christ, the service that you render to Christ. If you're not rendering a service to Christ, it is not Christian ministry. Can you see all these things? Everything revolves around this one great person. And no wonder he, without great ease, we can't doubt for a minute when we read in verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, who is being referred to here, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his all in all. He sees himself, he sees others, he sees their work, he sees the ministry. Everything is defined by this person, Jesus. And no wonder then when we get to verse 13, as we go through, when he talks about the kingdom, he talks about the kingdom of his, and I love that, I love the way, his beloved son. He's talking about the love God has for this person, Jesus. And the love that all the saints have for this person, Jesus. The kingdom is defined. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, isn't he? And God loves him, and God's people love him, and we find our identity in him, and our work in him, and our strength in him. He's our all in all. We go on in verse 14. In whom, who's been referred to? Jesus Christ, in whom we have. How are we redeemed? How can our broken lives, our broken, sinful lives, find meaning and purpose and justification? How can there be holiness in our life? Through Jesus Christ, him only. Because, as we see at the end, he has redeemed us. And because we've obtained this forgiveness of sins. How? How have people like you and me, who by our very nature are wayward, our very natures turn and are hostile to God, how can people like you and me have a possible hope only if we can find forgiveness of sin and a new life redemption, and through one person and one person alone. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus. Jesus, God's beloved Son. When you see an aeroplane taking off, it spends a little bit of time taxiing, doesn't it? It sort of taxis on the runway. It comes out of the hangar and it hangs around a bit and it moves gradually up, and then it moves up towards the runway, and then it starts to pick up speed, and then gradually you see that remarkable moment, that moment of lift, when suddenly this huge, great piece of metal just lifts up into the sky and sets off on a journey for the United States of America. And here, the Apostle Paul, he's been talking about Jesus all the way, quietly, interspersing everything he's saying. Oh, it's all about Jesus, gradually laying the foundations. And then he comes to this moment. This Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. I want to talk about Jesus. We have liftoff. We have takeoff. And it is the highest possible view. He wants us to see Jesus soaring up into the heavens, soaring up into the very presence of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the great I Am. He wants everybody to have the highest possible love and esteem and regard for this person, Jesus, to see their lives, the lives of the people around them, the work that they do, all things through him. Lift off. The highest possible view. So I want to think about this verse, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I use this illustration on the Facebook advert I put for this morning's sermon. So for those of you who've seen it and liked it, thank you. And for those of you who've shared it, double thank you. And apologies to all of you because you'll know this illustration already. But we're all told from our early years, aren't we? Don't look at the sun. Yes? Don't look at the sun. If you look at the sun, you know what will happen. Our parents tell us something. You'll blind yourself. Don't look at the sun. You'll blind yourself. Well, God made the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars and universes you haven't even heard of and probably and will never see. Things that won't be discovered in your lifetime or the lifetimes to come, the Lord tarrying. Great and glorious things, unimaginable things. If we can't look at the sun without losing our sight, you can be sure you cannot see God and not die. You would die if you saw God. It would be fatal to you, absolutely. But if I print out a photograph of the sun, if I point a camera at the sun and I take a picture of the sun and I print that photograph out and I show you that picture, you can look at that picture of the sun, can't you? You can look at an image of the sun without risking that kind of blindness, right? You can look at Jesus. You can see God and live. You can see God and live as long as you see God through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. I love that in the Beatitudes. The pure in heart will see God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Look at him. That's the point, I think, that's being made here. He is saying that Jesus, if you look at him, you can see God. Can you see that this is the highest possible view one could have of a person? I mean, we admire people and people do wonderful things, don't they? We respect people. But who could I look at and say, when I look at this person, I don't just see an element or an aspect or a grace. I actually see God. That is true of Jesus Christ. That is true of Jesus Christ. So that's my first point. We need to have the highest possible view of Jesus Christ. Does it grieve you when you hear people speak of him or use his name in such a way, as it becomes clear that their esteem, their love for him is very small, their regard for him, their view of him is very low indeed? Well, distinguish yourselves, Christians, by having a view of his excellence and glory. Be passionate about Jesus. So do we have such a high view of him? Do we esteem him as we should? Do the churches everywhere speak of him as we might or as we could? Have you ever been to a church service and come away and said, I heard nothing about Jesus? Can we together say in good conscience, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God to us? Is he the image of the invisible God to you? If you're looking for God, if you want to see God, do you turn to him? Is he where you turn to look at the majesticness and the glory of the Almighty in the person and the face of Jesus Christ? You see, moving on, you see, only if we have such a high view of him. You know, it's one thing to have a dinghy, right? Some of you have been down to the beach and you've bought one of those dinghy things, and nobody would be so foolish as to put that dinghy on the water and get the family and get the kids and everybody jump in with their paddles without first filling it with air. Right, you know what's going to happen. It's going to sink like a stone, isn't it, if you don't first fill it with air. Let me tell you, the gospel is empty without Christ. It's empty. It has nothing of itself. The church, it's empty without Christ. It's meaningless and purposeless without Christ. Ministry, acts of service, sacrifice, useless without Christ. But once the gospel has been inflated with the person of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. Once the church is inflated by the gospel of Christ, it becomes salt and light in the world. And once ministry is informed by this opportunity to speak of this person Christ and minister to this person Christ, then amazingly, wonderfully, yours and my personal ministries can be the means of salvation, a means of grace to people, that they might be saved into eternity through the powerful words of this person who we've come to trust. What I'm saying is that when he talks earlier about his prayers for us, that we should be strengthened and have patience and joy, none of that is going to happen unless you have the highest possible view of Christ. You settle that, and then the gospel means something, church means something, ministry means something, and then you derive from that the strength, the endurance, and the joy that you need to live it out. That's how it all works. Sometimes you meet people, perhaps you've been that person, perhaps right now you are that person, who, if you're honest with yourself, you don't have to mention it to anybody else, has a somewhat slack attitude to church, or a slack attitude to prayer, or to reading the Bible, or to having fellowship, getting out and having fellowship with others, or, you know, you've quite reticent, you want to pull back. Maybe that's how you look at all of these things. I'm wanting to do the diagnostics here and trace it back. Why are you experiencing what you're experiencing? Why is this attitude manifesting the way it is? It's because of the relationship that you have to this person, Jesus Christ. It's because you do not esteem him or love him as you could or should, perhaps using that word. In other words, get that bit right. Get the relationship with Jesus right. Have the highest possible view of him. And all these other things will suddenly begin to make sense. The gospel makes sense. Church makes sense. Ministry makes sense. What you're called to do makes sense. Why you need to pray makes sense. Why you've got to study this word makes sense. Get that relationship with the person, this glorious person, Jesus, settled first and foremost. Now, this isn't a reason to shame such a person, is it? But you can see in the light of who Jesus is that it's a shame when somebody lives beneath what is on offer. He is the image of the invisible God, and to think of him as any less than that is to be robbed of a privilege, of a sight of God, a vision of God. He is worthy, isn't he? He's worthy of such a high view. Overinflation. You get this sometimes when you get a property, don't you? There's these blocks of flats in London, these little tiny apartments in London, and some people have set about on the inside of these little apartments, lavishly decorating the interiors of these apartments. I mean, the property themselves is a fairly mediocre property, and they've put wood paneling and oak paneling, and, well, that's fine. But if you think you're going to get a return on that, you're wrong, aren't you? Because it's constrained by the actual value of the property itself. But you cannot overinflate the significance and the importance of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. And what this shows you, if you say, I have the highest possible view of Jesus, and yet I still find my relationship to church and the gospel and so on indifferent, it can only be at the end, because he's the image of the invisible God, that you have a low view of God. Perhaps you don't believe even in God. You perhaps don't even believe there is a God. Perhaps you just can't see. You've never looked up and realized the majesty of him who made all things. We measure things by our standards, don't we? We set a standard how long something is, how heavy something is. In the Old Testament, there's a word, glory, that comes up, and the Hebrew word behind that is the word kavod. Right? Kavod. Do you want to say that, Roberta? Do you want to say kavod? Yes, fine. Why not? Kavod. And it gets translated as glory, but it's actually a technical word. It's a weight. It's a weight. The weight of God, the glory of God, is his substance, his value. Have you ever tried to weigh up the value of God? Well, let me tell you how the Bible does it. If you're trying to work out the value of God, it says the whole of creation declares the glory of God. It requires, I mean, we know nothing of this universe, really, do we? There's probably more that we don't know than that which we do know. But all of it together, brought all together, is required to begin to estimate and appreciate the glory, the worth, the value of God. God the creator is greater than the creation. So the whole of creation, you take it all together and you say, God is greater than that. You know those in mathematics, you have a little sign like this, don't you? Greater than. He is greater than it all. This great God, have the highest possible view of God and see that Jesus is the image of that. And the whole of creation glorifies God, certainly. But if you want to see the greatest manifestation of the glory of God, if you want to see the most concentrated place where you can see the glory of God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Am I going on a bit too much about Jesus here this morning? You can't. You may not do it very well. But he is inestimable, of inestimable worth. And Paul gives us this glimpse, doesn't he, of this status, the image of God. Now, human beings, all of us, are made in the image of God, aren't we? We're made in the image of God. We're made to represent God. But what Paul is saying is that there is one person, only one person, who actually does that. And you know why that's the case. You know why you and me don't properly represent God, don't you? It's our sin. It is, isn't it? Do you know, this is not a morbid, introspective thing, but I become more and more aware of just how sinful my sin is, how inescapable it is, how all-pervasive it is. Its little tentacles reach into every aspect of my character and soul. It is so real. I am an idolater and an adulterer. I'm by nature hostile to God. No wonder I cannot properly represent him to the world. But Jesus is without sin. He's without sin, which makes him altogether different, altogether glorious. We're not looking through a glass darkly when we look at Jesus. And we've been so confused by thousands of years now of religious painting to think that the image of God has got something to do with a physical attribute. Jesus is the image of God because God has a beard. Jesus is the image of God because God wears sandals. Jesus is the image of God because he likes to wear a blue cape. Jesus is the image of God not because of his physical life. It's what he does. It's his character. It's his nature. The Spirit of God indwells Jesus bodily. The Spirit of God manifests itself in him. Look with me. Let's go to Exodus for a moment. It's a very, very precious view of God in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, if you'd like to find it. Chapter 34. And if you'll look with me in verses 6 and 7, Moses got a glimpse, didn't he, of the glory of God. He saw from, as it were, passed. The glory passed before him and proclaimed. Here we hear something of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation of God. There's a glimpse of God, isn't there? There's a glimpse of God. And if you want to see him, look at Jesus. That manifests in the person of Jesus, doesn't it? You see this in Jesus, the embodiment of God's Spirit. You can see then how Paul justifies this statement about him, the image of the invisible God. All that grace manifest in the person of Jesus. All that forgiveness of sin manifest in the person of Jesus. And the ultimate view of Jesus, displaying the glory of God, this grace, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, is surely in the ultimate work that Jesus did. Christ crucified, bearing the penalty of your sin and mine upon himself, shouldering the burden of our sin on his shoulders. Is there greater love? Is there greater grace or power manifest that our sin is upon him? He is the image of the invisible God. All day long, I have reached out my hands. to an ungodly people, unrepentant people. But the consistent, steady love of God manifest through the person of Jesus stands there as a constant rebuke to our rebellion and sin and calls us from the cross to come to God, to come for washing, to come for grace, to come for forgiveness, to come for a new life, for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So Christianity must have the highest view of Christ and the highest view of his highest works, the cross. Can we see in the cross of Jesus the glory of God revealed? Can you see the glory of God revealed in Christ crucified? Is Christ crucified the image of the invisible God to us, to you today? Thirdly and lastly, this term, the firstborn. Oop, how we got there? Stepped on the pedal, didn't I? The firstborn. I don't think people have always understood this term. It's a technical term. It's got to do with your birthrights. It's a technical category regarding inheritance and controlling stake. Now, hang on a minute. I'm going to stop. I'm looking at the clock. It's 5 to 12. I've said enough, haven't I? We could do this another time, don't you think? Yes? No? You can come back. The firstborn. We'll look at it. The truth is that as we get into this passage here, we've got some of the richest, deepest, most profound views of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Is anywhere you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. We are in the realms of glory here. We really, really are. So I want to leave you with something, rather than over egging the pudding, if I can put it like that. I want to just leave you with this. Jesus, have the highest possible view of Jesus. And have the highest possible view of him crucified. Have those two things. And as a consequence of that, you will, as a result, your enjoyment and appreciation of the gospel, your enjoyment and appreciation of the church, your enjoyment and appreciation of ministry, of your work as a Christian, your life as Christian, strength will come to you, joy will come to you as you consider him, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. We're going to sing something to close this morning. I've probably set it up, keep pressing the pedal.